Amen. All right. Hey, how many of you guys love repetition? You know, right? Hearing or doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over. Yeah, nobody, right? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's an American thing. I don't know. Most people don't like repetition. However, I think we're all aware, sometimes repetition is necessary, isn't it? Right? It absolutely is. You're learning a new skill. Doesn't repetition help? Doing it over and over helps you master that. If you are a parent, right, then you already know the power of repetition, because with your kids, you probably had to tell them things like 10 times before they finally got it, okay? And of course, I'm sure you have noticed that the Bible often repeats itself. Anybody noticed that before? All right? It repeats itself as it tries to get a point across. So why do you think biblical repetition is necessary? Why do you think God will say the same things over and over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture? Usually, it's because the point that's being made is one that's really hard for us to get. It's either hard to understand, or we're slow to absorb it, or it's one that particularly is, our flesh doesn't want to go there. And that, guys, the reason I'm asking you about this and talking about this is because that is exactly what we are finding once we come to chapter 26 here in 1 Samuel. If you've been with us through this study, then you're going to find that this chapter has many similarities to what we saw several weeks ago in chapter 24. Not artificially so. I mean, the story we're going to see here actually happened, of course. But this similar story is included by the Holy Spirit in large part to teach us the same lesson that we learned a few pages back in chapter 24. Why? Because it's a lesson that we really struggle with learning. It's a hard one for us. If you remember back to chapter 24, we read about was David sparing Saul's life, right? Remember David and his men, they're hiding in a cave near the Dead Sea. King Saul comes along, who's out hunting David down, wants to kill him, has to take a potty break. And he just so happens to duck into the very cave where David and his men are hiding out. And so a golden opportunity just dropped in David's lap. Kill the king who's trying to kill you, everything's going to get better really fast, right? Well, David did the opposite. David chose not to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. His wise line of reasoning was, God put Saul on the throne. Now, that doesn't mean Saul was a good man. Okay, it just means that God, in his wisdom and purposes, put Saul on the throne. So, God would take Saul out of the throne whenever God chose to do so. And so David's job was to respect the king, not seek vengeance, not kill the king, but to respect him. And over the last couple weeks, as we moved into chapter 25, we kind of saw Saul move to the background as we focused on David and Abigail and Nabal, right? A different story entirely, and yet it was the exact same test. God repeated the same test for David, just different players, right? Now, that being the case, you would think that David has now well learned this lesson, right? You trust God, you do what's right, and you leave everything else up to him, right? You'd think that he would have learned this and we could just move on to something else. But just as is true of us, sometimes, at least this is true of me, I have to have a lesson reinforced a bit more than two times, right? There are lessons that God has been introducing into my life since I was like this tall, since I was a little kid, right? And they're still continuing. And that's true for all of us. So we come to chapter 26, where we're going to find ourselves reading a remarkably similar story to David sparing Saul's life in that cave. even though Saul had tearfully admitted back then that David was a righteous man, right? That David, you are going to be king. God is going to make you king someday. He is going to astonishingly return to hunting David down to kill him. I know. And once again, David is going to find himself with another perfect opportunity to kill King Saul. All of this, guys, is a repeated lesson that God wanted reinforced. What do you do when others mistreat you? What do you do when others harm you? What do you do when all of your kindness and peace and forgiveness of those people has proven to make no discernible change in their life at all? I mean, you tried leaving justice in God's hands, right? And it didn't work from your point of view, okay? So, do you now take justice back into your hands? Or do you still keep trusting that vengeance is the Lord's? So what will David do with this repeated test? Well, I suppose, if you have that outline and you look at it, my first point in the outline is a bit of a spoiler here, isn't it, right? David spares Saul again. Read verse 1 with me. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Now, here we have some of the repetition that I mentioned just a moment ago. If you were here with us in chapter 23, these words probably sound really familiar to you because they're nearly identical to what we read in verse 19 of that chapter, where the Ziphites, who were a group of Israelites living in the region of Ziph, snitched to Saul about David's hiding place on a hill named Hachilah. This led to Saul and his army attempting to surround that hill. Remember, they were going to try and do a pincer move and get David and his men who were on the other side. But at the last minute, do you remember what happened? God caused the Philistines to attack Israel at that very moment. And Saul and his army was forced to leave and go deal with that issue instead of capturing David and his men. Well, as you can see here, David and his men are back to hiding on Hachilah Hill. And once again, once the Ziphites, I don't like the Ziphites at this point. They're rather unsavory folks. But as the Ziphites see David there, they again jump at the opportunity to curry favor with King Saul and tell him, "Hey, we know where David is again. If you come down and come get him. He's in these barren wastelands of Jeshimon still." And given Saul's words to David the last time in chapter 24, right? In that generally, that same area, you would think that Saul at this point would just ignore the intelligence report from the Ziphites, right? He said David would be king. He said David was a righteous man. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. You see, the repeated appearance of the Ziphites with info on David's hideout was also a test for Saul. It was a test to see if his previous confession at that cave in En-Gedi was genuine. Was it real? Or was it just empty words that spilled out at the moment because he was overcome with emotion or got caught up in the moment? So, let's see how Saul handles this repeated test. Look at verse 2 there. "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road." Now, stop there for a second. As you can see here, Saul has not learned a thing. Right? Obviously, he immediately returns to hunting David, even though he had promised peace to David. He even brings along the same number of soldiers he brought last time, 3,000. And here we see how repetition doesn't always drive the lesson home. It doesn't always cause us to learn what we're supposed to learn. I mean, after more than a dozen failed attempts on David's life, and after publicly admitting that David would be king, you would think Saul would start to realize it. Shouldn't some light bulbs be going on here, right? I mean, that's the way we think about it. That no matter how many times he tries to kill David, God's never going to allow it. Shouldn't he be getting that clue, right? But sadly, we see here Saul's learned nothing. And what he found was that the Ziphites' information was outdated as well. Look at verse 3 continues there. And David was staying in the wilderness. So he's not there at Hachilah. And when he, David, saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So, after Saul and his men figured out that, hey, where's David? They said David was here at this hill, but he's not there. They began to search further out into the wilderness. And to avoid them, it would appear that David and his men retreated even further into the wilderness. Now, based on his last interaction with Saul in chapter 24, David, I think it's fair to say, was under the impression that there was peace between him and Saul. Is that not what Saul told him, right? You have no more worries from me, David. I'm never going to harm you. I'm not coming after you anymore. David probably assumed that that maybe was the case. Now, he didn't know why Saul was here with a huge army in the same wasteland that he and his men were in. So he sends spies. David sends a few spies to go check things out, and his worst suspicions were confirmed. Nothing had changed. Saul's up to his old tricks. David is being hunted again. But this time, things are going to be a little bit different. The hunted is actually going to become the hunter. Look at verse 5. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the center or the circle of the camp, and the people, the soldiers, were camped around him. So, armed with this information from the spies, David comes out of hiding at night, and he comes close. You know, I can just kind of see him peering over a hill or something like that at the base of or at the hill of Hachilah where Saul's army is. And they could see, I mean, from their distance, they could see where Saul was, right? Right in the middle, completely surrounded by soldiers. And next to Saul was Abner, who was the commander of his armies. This was Saul's right-hand man. So, what do you do? What does David do? What should he do here in this incredibly advantageous position? I mean, on one hand, all of David's previous restraint, the respect that he showed for Saul in that cave, kind of seemed pointless at this point, doesn't it? What was that worth? You know, what did I show him respect for? Saul hasn't really changed despite what he had said. And guys, think about it for yourself. Do we not, hopefully, at least, kind of operate on a three strikes policy, right? Isn't that often kind of how maybe we think of things, right? I'll forgive you once, and I'll even forgive you a second time, but you do that one more time, and you know, forget it, because you aren't learning your lesson. Well, I'd say at this point, Saul is way past his third strike, right? I don't know if you can get like 3,800 strikes or whatever, but that's where he's at. It seems like maybe it's time for Saul to learn a lesson and for David to take his life. Maybe now that's what it should be. What would you do? Well, what's David going to do? Look at verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Let me just kind of fill you in a little bit on these guys, okay? First of all, Ahimelech the Hittite, this is the only place he gets any press in Scripture. He isn't mentioned anywhere else, but he is a Hittite. He's not an Israelite, okay? And so this is, he's an immigrant living in a foreign land. David's militia actually had a number of these kinds of individuals, immigrants from other places, and they were fighting David's battles. The other man mentioned here, is Abishai, and he was one of three sons of a woman by the name of Zeruiah. You see her mentioned there. She, Zeruiah, is actually one of David's sisters. Okay? And all three of her sons fought alongside David. Her boys' names were Abishai, right? You see him here. A guy by the name of Asahel, and a third, as you can also see here, by the name of Joab. Okay? We're going to hear a lot more about these men when we get to 2 Samuel in a month or so or whatever. But here we kind of get our first introduction to this fierce trio who were extremely loyal to David. In fact, their intense loyalty, and let's just be honest here, their desire for bloodshed and war is going to break David's heart down the road, okay? But David's crazy plan here, as maybe you can surmise, is that under the cover of darkness, he and Abishai are going to walk right into the camp while everybody's asleep. Okay? Under cover of darkness, as long as nobody wakes up and stops them, they would kind of just look like any other soldiers, right? You know, walking around through the camp. Verse 7 continues. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear, remember Saul's infamous spear that we've seen quite a few times, stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So, under the cover of darkness, they walk into the camp. I could just picture it, right? Tiptoeing around 3,000 soldiers. And they actually made it. They actually made it past the soldiers right to where Saul was sleeping with that infamous spear stuck in the ground there. And here we see repeated, just kind of like when he took that potty break back in chapter 24, Saul obviously felt he was entirely safe here, right? Well, I mean, wouldn't you? Right? If you were late, you know, you're on the ground, you're asleep, but you got 3,000 soldiers all around you tasked with sparing, you know, with protecting your life rather, you'd feel pretty safe. And I suspect that's exactly what Saul is thinking here too. But kind of like before in the cave, he was wrong. Okay? He's wrong. Boy was he wrong. And this is what kept coming to my mind as I was reading this, is where are the sentries? Where are the lookouts? Right? So some of you were in the military, so maybe you thought that exact same thing. Where's the night guard? How in the world is an entire army sound asleep, right? Every last one of them. But once again, God's able to arrange anything he desires, can't he? Absolutely. As he brings situations into our lives to teach us and grow us, God can make whatever he wants to happen. And of course, Saul was pretty easy to find, right? He's the guy with the spear, you know, and David knows this spear pretty good. Right? He's had it hurled at his head several times. One time leaving it stuck in the wall. You might remember. And as verse 8 begins, look, Abishai whispers, I'm assuming there's whispering going on here. He whispers kind of the obvious in David's ear. Look what he says. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand." Now, as you can see, again, this is another deja vu moment, isn't it? Where things repeat themselves. These are nearly the same words that David's men said and whispered into David's ears back in that cave just two chapters previous. And then, as verse 8 continues, Abishai has another proposal, a little bit different than what happened in the cave. Look at what he says there as he continues. "Now, therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground, with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." So basically, Abishai is saying, "Come on, David. Come on, man. This is a chance at poetic justice. I could kill Saul for you with the very same spear he's tried to kill you with many times." Now, again, David's men back in the cave suggested that David should kill Saul. Of course, David didn't, and maybe that's why Abishai is making a slight adjustment here, right? He's not going to make the mistake of telling David to do it. He says, "Let me do it. I'll do it. David, you seem to be resistant to kill your enemy, so let me go ahead and take that." But again, just like back in the cave, we have Saul completely defenseless, David's men urging him to kill him, and we all can recognize how tempting that would have been. Your misery is over in a moment, right? And obviously, all the promises of peace that Saul had made, they meant nothing. He's back to hunting David again. All the kindness that David showed Saul changed nothing. Don't you think that forgiveness and restraint have gone on long enough here? But guys, the truth is, this moment that we see being repeated was actually not about Saul having learned his lesson. It's about David. It's about David. Has David learned his lesson? Has David learned the lesson that God taught him with Nabal in the last chapter? Has David learned the lesson God taught him back in the cave in Engedi? That no matter how wicked or unjustly a person acts, no matter how dense or unrepentant a person may be, we are still to leave vengeance in whose hands? God's. God's. Scripture is crystal clear. We are not to take it into our own hands. God took care of Nabal, and God will, according to His own timing and purposes, He'll take care of Saul. So is David going to trust God to deal with Saul and his sin, or is he going to go with Abishai's advice and take matters in his own hand? Look at what it says here in verse 9. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" So, as you can see, David's learned. David's getting it, isn't he? These repeated lessons are establishing David's character and establishing David's trust of God and obedience to God. And notice, guys, the reason that David gave for sparing Saul's life. He didn't say, no, don't touch Saul. There's still a chance he could be a good guy someday. You know, he could change. And yeah, at this point, every bit of evidence says that probably isn't going to happen, right? And by the way, David here is not saying this because he's some uncompromising pacifist. I mean, if you asked Goliath if David was a pacifist, what do you think Goliath would say? Yeah, no, not a whole lot, obviously, right? No, the fact was that Saul was still God's chosen king. That was who God put there. And since Saul was king, it would be wrong for David to kill the king. It would be wrong for David to murder the king so he could take the throne afterwards. If God put Saul in office, it's God's job to take Saul out of office. David's job was to respect the king, right? Even if he didn't agree with him, even if the king wasn't a good guy, that was David's job. And some of those truths that David has obviously learned, those were hard to understand. Even though David was doing what he should, there was still parts of this he couldn't quite figure out. There were parts that didn't make sense. Look at how David in verse 10 basically tries to work these details out in his own head. "David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed.'" You see what David's doing there? He's basically surmising the different ways that God might handle the situation. But the bottom line was, God will handle it. God will take Saul out. Just because David and Abishai had the opportunity did not mean that they were supposed to take it. And while David wisely chose not to take Saul's life, he did take something. Look at verse 11, the end of verse 11 there. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head and they went away. This is, I'm sure you might remember, David in the cave didn't kill Saul, but what did he do? He cut that little square off of the edge of Saul's robe, right? Here, he does the exact same, it's the same idea, right? To prove that he could have killed Saul, here he takes Saul's spear and Saul's water jug, which were right next to the king's head. Again, proof that David could have killed him, but chose not to. And as verse 12 continues, we find out just how David and Abishai were able to accomplish this amazing feat of silently infiltrating a camp of 3,000 soldiers. Look what it says. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God's involved here, isn't he? And you know what? Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, have we not seen over and over how God is at work in the world, right? Sometimes very dramatically so, but most of the time, he's working behind the scenes in very indirect ways to protect his people. For instance, having the Philistines attack at just the very moment that they were almost about to get David, forcing Saul to retreat. That's awfully convenient, isn't it? Because God arranged it. Remember, he had Michal, David's wife, ready with some kind of a rope to let David out the window at the back of his house to evade Saul's assassins, right? And of course, here we see God put everybody into a deep sleep. They're all dreaming, man. You know, they're all sound asleep, so not a single one of them hears or sees David and Abishai. Guys, please notice this, okay? God did not take David out of the desert. Do you think David had prayed at all? God, please have this guy stop chasing me. Please take me out of the desert. Let me go home. Let me see my wife. Right? Do you think David ever prayed that? Absolutely. God does not take him out of the desert. But God was still hard at work behind the scenes protecting David in the desert, you see. And you do realize this is how God often works in our lives as well. Oftentimes, you know what, when we got something going on in our lives, we are looking for God to show up in really dramatic ways. Okay? But oftentimes, He is working subtly. He is working, already at work even, in behind the scenes ways. For instance, we go to the doctor and the doctor tells us, not that this is a wonderful scenario, but the doctor tells us that it's good that we came in when we did, because if we waited another month or two, the cancer that he had just found would have been untreatable. Yeah, we would prefer God just dramatically heal us or prevent us from getting cancer at all, right? Absolutely we would. But guys, this is still God showing up all the same. Okay? When we're struggling to make ends meet and an unexpected check just shows up in the mailbox, you didn't know it was coming. That is God at work behind the scenes, carrying us. And here it was David and Abishai creeping around the soldiers in the middle of the night, probably concerned, if not terrified, that at any moment somebody's going to wake up, and if they woke up, they're dead, right? They're dead. I mean, 2 against 3,000. Yeah, they're dead. And yet all along, and I suspect they did not know this at the time, God was working behind the scenes, keeping everybody asleep. This is encouraging to me. Guys, when you and I face difficult times, yes, we should pray for God's dramatic hand of deliverance. We absolutely should. Right? Just before service, we were praying for that, weren't we? We were praying that God would heal Ivan's shoulder that's really hurting him tonight. We prayed that God would heal Evelyn, who's been struggling physically for weeks now. Right? We prayed for Jeff, who's dealing with a migraine. We want God to come and just go, boom, and heal us. And God can do that. And we are told to pray for those things. However, there are times when God works in ways we do not understand and through things we do not understand. Don't forget that David and Abishai, don't forget these two guys in the enemy's camp. And look in your life for the little ways that God protects you and keeps you and carries you, especially so in times of suffering. Now, as we move to verse 13, we're going to see why David, I suspect you are already hip to why he's doing these things, but we're going to see why David took the spear, why David took the water jug. Because David here, guys, was actually protecting Saul's life, not trying to take it. Look at verse 13. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain. And when it says mountain, guys, please understand, we're talking about hills. Okay, here in Colorado, when we say mountain, we're thinking Pike's Peak. David did not go scale a 14er, right, and then yell down to... No, that's not... These are hills, okay? But there's still barriers. There's distance involved, okay? So he stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. So before David reveals himself to Saul, this makes sense. You put a little distance between this guy and you, right? He's not very reliable or trustworthy. So it makes sense. And so David calls out in verse 14, says, David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Now, the last time that we saw Abner, guys, was in the battle between David and Goliath. Remember that Abner was there in King Saul's tent. Abner, as I said before, he's the commander of Saul's army. And so once David had woken Abner up, got his attention, he continues in verse 15. Look at what David says here. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel?" So in other words, Abner, you're big deal here. You're like, you know, big man on campus, okay? "Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Now, we're going to see this guy Abner a lot once we get into 2 Samuel. But here, you notice that David begins by chiding Abner about sleeping on the job. That's what he's doing. He's going, "Hey, Abner, you're not doing your job very well, pal. Your job is to guard the king, right? And someone just waltzed right into your camp and you were sound asleep." Now, in most armies, if you were a sentry asleep at your post, that is a capital offense in most militaries, right? In our country, if you were a Secret Service agent, right, and you were protecting the president and you fell asleep on duty, what do you think would happen? Yeah, you would lose your job at a minimum, but charges would probably be brought against you. But David's point here, guys, is not just to go, "Nyang, nyang, nyang, nyang." That's not what he's doing. He's not just trying to insult Abner, although there's a bit of insult here. He's not just trying to get Abner court-martialed. The point that David is making here is that Abner and the army was chasing David because they thought David was disloyal to the king and deserved to die, right? That's why they're chasing him down. And David is basically telling them, "Hey guys, you've got it all backwards. I'm the loyal one. You are disloyal. You did not protect the king. He failed to do this. And the one who protected the king's life that night was who? It was David. Yeah, it was David. Abishai wanted to run Saul through while he slept. David spared the king's life. And to prove that David was telling the truth, David tells Abner, hey, turn around, take a look. Where's the spear? Where's Saul's spear? Remember that water jug Saul had by his head? Notice that's missing too. At this point, of course, Abner's speechless. He's got nothing to say. And so now we kind of hear someone else's sleepy voice arise in verse 17. Look at this. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, and my Lord the king." He also said, "Why then," that's David, "why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let the Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" So, David says to Saul, "Have we not been through this before?" Right? "Why are you trying to chase me to kill me? What have I done here? What evil have I done? Why are you going back on your word?" And in verse 19, David gives us a little bit of a window into what was happening. Because David offers two reasons as to why Saul has returned to pursuing David. First of all, he says, the Lord himself may have stirred up Saul against David. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a pretty horrible thing for God to do, doesn't it? Why in the world would God stir up Saul against David? But guys, there's more happening here than just David's side of things. Sometimes, as part of God's judgment on people, He will give them impaired reasoning so that they waste their time on foolish or pointless pursuits in their life. And David is saying that all of this that Saul is doing may be part of God's judgment on Saul. Because sometimes God does this as part of His judgment on people who persist in sin. Did you know the Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing? Romans chapter 1, right? Most of you are probably familiar with Romans chapter 1. It's often referred to as the downward spiral of sin, right? Paul basically delineates this slippery slope of unrepentant sin and the its ever-increasing effects. But I want you to hear one of them that Paul mentions in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." So we see here that God, in His judgment on people who persist in sin, will allow them to waste their lives in unprofitable things, like Saul chasing David all over kingdom come, even when Saul already knows there's no way God's ever going to allow him to kill David. He already knows that. And so David is saying here, guys, he's saying, if the reason that you were led to this foolish pursuit of me is because God is punishing you because of your sin, then get right with God. Go to the tabernacle. God may yet accept an offering on your behalf. Confess your sin and ask for forgiveness of your sin. You see, guys, the wonderful thing is that when we get right with God through Jesus Christ, what does He do? When we first come to the Lord, does He not make us a new creation? That includes a new mind, doesn't it? It absolutely does. So that we can all of a sudden see the things that we were doing in life that were foolish and pointless and self-destructive and dumb, right? But there is another possibility that David puts forward there in verse 19 as to why Saul may be chasing David again. David says that if it's men that have stirred him up against David, may they be cursed by the Lord. Now, as we have followed Saul through 1 Samuel, guys, from the very beginning, have we not seen that Saul is a very impressionable leader, right? He is always looking to other people for ideas. He almost never has his own ideas, his own convictions at all. So maybe Saul knew from that time at the cave that David was at peace with him. But perhaps it was the people around Saul that were stirring him up, putting thoughts in his head, lies in his head about David still being a threat to him, about the importance of hunting this guy down and killing him. I mean, did you notice, guys, in verse 17, how Saul spoke? It almost seems affectionate to David as soon as he heard David's voice, right? I mean, why did David begin by humiliating Abner and proving that Abner wasn't loyal to Saul or protecting Saul? For that matter, guys, who do you think stood to lose everything if David became king? It was Abner, wasn't it? I mean, Saul has already publicly admitted for everyone to hear that David deserves to be the next king. So who do you think might be manipulating Saul and his weak leadership? Yeah, Abner. This stuff happens all the time in governments, doesn't it? Not just kings and their lackeys, but, you know, democratic governments or, you know, republics or whatever. This stuff happens. And by the way, notice at the end of verse 19 what David says that Abner and his men have done to him. They had driven David out from before the Lord so that he would have no share in the heritage of the Lord. They were trying to push David out of the country so that he wouldn't, so they would be in charge. They would continue with their puppet king and have power, and David would never become king. See, guys, Saul had surrounded himself with maybe some pretty crummy people here. People who were just using him, who weren't truly loyal to him. His cabinet was running the nation, okay? The king wasn't. And you know, the Bible actually warns us about this very thing, doesn't it? Not just with kings, right? It warns us about who we hang out with, does it not? Right? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And that is a fact. So guys, let's take very seriously the lesson of Saul's life right here. We need to be very careful about the people we keep around us, the people that we call our friends. For Saul, after the cave, maybe, I don't know this for sure, but maybe he was headed in the right direction. Maybe his repentance was genuine, and he wasn't going to mess with David anymore, but the people around him kept whispering in his ear, kept lying to him, and then he headed in the wrong direction again. And so David says to Saul in verse 20, read that with me, "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So David says, look, they may want me out of the country, these men that are lying to you. They may want me just to go somewhere else and serve other gods, but that's not me. I am faithful to my God. And if I die, the only place I want to die is in the country God gave His people, not some other country. And Saul, I am harmless to you, man. I'm like a single flea. You're sending this massive army to hunt one little tiny bird up in the mountains. This is complete overkill, especially to someone as harmless to you as as I am. David repeats his argument from what he said to Saul in the cave, didn't he? So how is Saul going to respond to this? Well, look at verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. So, there's a question we have to ask ourselves here, guys. I suspect it was a question that David was asking himself. Is this genuine repentance on Saul's part, or is this just superficial repentance? Because, let's be fair, what Saul just said is right. Right? It is accurate. He made a big mistake. He perhaps listened to friends who were leading him the wrong way. And this time, Saul promises, it's going to be different. This time it's going to be different. Instead of just peace, and you'll notice, he doesn't just say, you and I will part peacefully. He urges David to return with him. Right? David is saying, I don't want to die in another country. And Saul says, well, come with me then. Come on home. Be part of the royal family again. Now, that all sounds pretty great, doesn't it? What's David going to do? Is David going to take Saul up on this nice-sounding offer? Look how he responds in verse 22. David replied, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. Notice, guys, that David doesn't even answer Saul in what he said. He doesn't take up Saul's offer. He doesn't say, yes, please, oh, wonderful, I get to go home. I'm coming home with you, Saul. No, he doesn't do that. See, the problem was David has heard these words before, hasn't he? So he doesn't know. David doesn't know if Saul's repentance is genuine or not. And guys, neither do we. We don't. The story doesn't categorically answer that question for us. You see, David at this point, he was willing to forgive Saul, but he was not willing to trust Saul. You notice there is a difference between words of repentance and restoring trust, isn't there? Saul has repeatedly broken his word to David over the years. He has repeatedly demonstrated that his repentance has not been genuine in the past. So was this new confession of sin and repentance genuine? We don't know, and David didn't know either. The fact of the matter is that when you break trust, it takes time to rebuild that trust. That's why David, I think, doesn't just run right back to Saul. Instead, he wisely keeps his distance. And by the way, guys, the same should be true for us. We are to forgive those who harm us, aren't we? We are to forgive those who hate us, especially so when they repent of their sins against us. But that does not mean that we immediately restore trust in them. Some people demonstrate that they're not trustworthy. They've shown that by their actions and words. So it will take time to regain that trust in those people who've broken their word too many times. But here's the cool thing. Yeah, David didn't trust Saul, but there was one person David trusted, and that was God. David trusted God. David knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is trustworthy. God is faithful, even if Saul wasn't. Look what David says there in verses 23 and 24. He says, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may He deliver me from all distress." I love this response by David. This tells me that all the repetitions getting in, all of God's repeated lessons and tests are causing David to realize an important principle. And this principle of life, guys, is not only true for David, it's true for us. The principle is this: it is always right to do what is right. Always. Now, you might hear that and go, well, duh. You know, why don't you tell us something we don't know, Tony? But do you realize how many people, even people who claim to be Christians, do not believe this by their actions? Because when a situation comes up where them doing something right, clearly right, based on Scripture, would cause them harm, would cause them uncomfortableness, would cause them to have to do or go somewhere that they don't want to go or do, they will come up with a million reasons why they don't have to obey this time. Why God's word in this regard doesn't apply to them. Oh my goodness. This right here is the entire harbinger of Christians dating non-Christians and rationalizing it. Has God not made it very clear that we are not to be unequally yoked, right, with non-believers? And how many Christians I have even heard personally say to me, well, yeah, but they're so close to becoming a Christian. If I can just stay with them a little longer, they'll get saved. Or if I leave, that they'll descend into the abyss. They'll never get saved. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying it's not always right to do what is right. So that's why I mentioned that, guys. This principle is not as obvious as we might think. It is always right to do what is right. And God will always reward us when we do the right thing. And then in faith, we trust God to handle the results. We trust and obey, right? That's what God calls us to do. That means when we do the right thing, when we obey God's word, sure, we may have no clue how it's all going to work out. In fact, we may be terrified at some of the ideas we have in our heads of how this could go. But we have faith in God. And we trust Him. He's faithful. The Sauls of the world are not faithful. But God is, and He will work it all out. So the Bible tells us to have faith that it is always right to do what is right, and that God will reward us for doing the right thing. That is what we see David doing right here, guys. He is doing the right thing. This is the second time that David could have killed the king, but chose not to. Who's he trusting here? Yeah, he's trusting that God would reward him for that. That God would rescue him from all his distress. David had no intention of putting his future in Saul's hands. I'm going nowhere with you, man, but I put all my future in God's hands. This is beautiful. This is pure New Testament faith is what this is at work in an Old Testament saint. Guys, this is such an important principle for our lives. I hope you can see that. Because when we're in situations like David, well, maybe not exactly like David, but nonetheless, when we, oh my gosh, it is so easy to want to get even with people who hurt you, is it not? Have any of you been hurt before by another human being? Not your pet or because you tripped. No, you were hurt by another human being. And if you have, I guarantee you, like me, you have had thoughts go through your head of how you could get even. You may have even gone down the path of starting to justify those things. It is so easy to do that. It is so easy to just spout out sarcastic comments to people who are mean to us. And it doesn't mean that God will instantly reward us if we don't do those things. It's not like if we treat someone wonderfully, that all of a sudden a light is going to come down from heaven and Gabriel will appear. No. I mean, David is going to be on the run from Saul for many more years here. Right? Until God eventually gets Saul off of the throne and works it all out. And if God doesn't reward us in this life for doing the right thing, which, by the way, is usually just from our perspective, but even if He doesn't in this life, He certainly will in the next life. right? There are many rewards that are spoken of in heaven. And that's what we see David doing here, and that's why we, too, should be approaching our life in these situations. So, how does the chapter end? A little bit melancholy for me. A little bit bittersweet. Not probably bittersweet for David at this point, just for us, the readers. Look at what verse 25 says. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So Saul, seeing that David has no intention of going back to Gibeah with him, he offers him a blessing. This feels to me a bit like a throwaway blessing, you know? He doesn't even mention the Lord here. Like he did back at the cave. Saul was like, "The Lord is going to make you king." You know, he saw it. Here, it not quite so much, right? But guys, this right here, what we just read, this is the very last time that Saul and David would ever see each other. That's what I mean by a little melancholy, right? Saul had felt affection for David at one point, and Saul, of course, kind of looked to Saul like a dad, right? They worked together. Saul had David come into his throne room and play the harp for him when he was tormented and so forth. And this is the final. This is that final break. Now, as we move through this story tonight, we've seen a few applications for our lives. I hope you've seen them. We've seen, like I just said, it's always right to do what is right. And that God will reward us when we do what is right and place our faith in God to handle the consequences. Right? That is how we're to live. We also saw that we have to be real careful about who we surround ourselves with. Whether it's in your personal life, whether it's in your business life, or what have you, we have to be real careful about those people that are our friends, because those friends can lead us astray. Those friends can lead us to good choices, or it can lead us to sinful ones. But there's one last application that I want to focus on here at the end. And this is a repeated lesson, okay? This is a repeated application that we have seen several times over the last few chapters. But it's the one that I think we really struggle with, hence the repetition, okay? And that application is that, like David, we must respect those whom God puts in a position of authority over us, even if we don't agree with them, even if we don't like them, because God has a purpose for them in that position, for at least for now, okay? We tend to think that God's will is only accomplished if good people and godly people are in positions of authority. And that is a wonderful thing when it happens, right? But Saul was God's anointed. Anointed to be king, meaning. But that didn't mean Saul was a good guy. Saul was not a good person. And David knew that all too well. But David didn't spare Saul because Saul was a good man. He didn't spare Saul because they agreed on things. He spared Saul purely because God had put Saul in a position of leadership over the people. And until God took Saul out of that position, it was David's job before God to respect him in that position, not try to kill him the moment he had an opportunity. Okay? We saw this a couple weeks ago from Exodus 22, verse 28. God said, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." God's people, guys, are not to be those who curse the rulers of people. That is not to be us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean we stick our head in the sand like an ostrich pretending that everything's wonderful and we have no clue what's going on. No, that's not what I'm saying. But we are not to be those who mock, denigrate, curse the leaders of our people, whether it's governmental, whether it's family, whether it's church, whether it's employment. This stands. this command of God. Now, I get that for some of us, this is a real challenge. Because whatever area you might be thinking of right now, you may not be all that thrilled with your leaders. Okay? But this respect for leaders is not just an Old Testament thing. Did you know we find it in the New Testament too? Listen to this. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And incidentally, guys, when Paul wrote that, he had just lived through a couple of pretty bad dudes by the name of Caligula and Nero. It doesn't get a lot more evil than that. And yet he writes this first verse of Romans 13. God put Nero in charge, at least for a time. And God would take Nero out in his way and in his timing. The Apostle Peter, in case we thought, well, maybe Paul just had a bad day. Maybe a verse the Holy Spirit didn't intend snuck into the Bible. No, Peter says, backs him up, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, guys, we are to have respectful conduct towards people in government offices, even if we don't agree with them. Even if we think they are sent straight from the pit of hell, and everyone tells us that that is the case, we are to have respect, not only for the office, but for the person that God put in that office. Even if they're treating us unfairly, even if they're treating us poorly, just as Saul treated David unfairly and poorly. Guys, our God is a God of justice. Amen? He is. He absolutely is. But that justice is in His time and in His way. And He will take out evil rulers. He absolutely will. And so, just as David trusted that God would take Saul out of the picture in God's timing and in God's way, Paul and Peter say we're to do the exact same thing. Now, again, I know that this is hard for some of us to swallow, especially given the politics in our nation and what's coming the rest of this year, right? With the election in November, it's not going to get a whole lot prettier this year. And I know that we do. We live in a country where we have freedom of speech. Wonderful, right? That is a wonderful gift. But we are Christians first. We are not Americans first. We are citizens of another land, another kingdom. And thus, we must still be respectful toward our leaders, no matter which party they come from. Okay? Guys, the temptation here to take revenge or to speak disparagingly about someone, especially so after we've been kind to that person or we have been forgiving of that person and our kindness and forgiveness hasn't changed anything, that is a powerful temptation to overcome. It is. I know. But guys, please understand, this is not a Rambo movie. All right? Okay, Rambo, you remember in that movie, right? Rambo was nice and he was quiet for a while, right? He turned the other cheek for a while. But after his patience didn't make a difference, it was time for revenge, right? That first movie is called First Blood. That's what he said. They drew first blood, so I have a right to get even. But guys, I hope you've seen Scripture's pretty clear that as Christians, that is not true for us. It is not true for us. We still leave justice in whose hands? God's hands. Because when we focus instead on showing grace and love and forgiveness and mercy even to people who hurt us, instead of trying to get revenge and hurt them back, God will work out the very best possible solution, not the worst possible solution. Okay? So when you've got a hostile boss, an angry parent, or even a persecuting government, God's people will always wait on the Lord's justice. That is the mandate of Scripture. And while we wait, like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, what do? We go out and do what is right. We do what is good. We avoid getting even, knowing that God will take care of any injustices in His timing and in His way. Know that God's solution, guys, when it arrives, will always be better than the one you came up with. Always. So we trust in God and we obey Him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this section of Scripture. And thank You, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. I pray that You would take all of these things and the various applications of it and use them in our hearts. Lord, thank You that You know us intimately. You know where each one of us is at. You know our weak points on these things. You know our strong points. And I pray, Lord, that You would use these repeated tests that are necessary, these repeated teachings, these repeated stories, to change our hearts and to open our minds. Father, make us like Jesus. Allow us to walk as Jesus walked. He never hid the truth. In fact, there were times when He was quite stern with the truth, Lord, but there was respect. He walked as one who trusted in His Father to handle everything. He put Himself in Your hands. Lord, I pray that we would do the same. I pray that as we walk in this world, we would do so, emulating Christ, not bringing shame to His name. I pray, Lord, that others would be able to look at us in regards to the things we've spoken of tonight and see a difference in us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to model these things for our kids, for our friends and family members and people outside of this body. I pray, Lord, that You would use us like You used David to be a role model, to be an example of how Your people are to live in this land, in this world. Father, thank You for being with us here tonight, and we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.